as I said, we're returning to this the miraculous catch of fish, which we looked at a few weeks ago, because I was left with some questions which I had an answer to my own satisfaction. And as I was preparing to speak on John chapter 21 at our brother John Hayward's fellowship in Petersfield, I stumbled upon this sermon by Charles Hadley Spurgeon, and he had some very good thoughts. He compared the two catches, and so I felt that I should convey those to you. So I give credit to Charles Hadley Spurgeon. If you find anything in the sermon that is taken from his sermon, that is the reason. It's not all from Mr. Charles Hadley Spurgeon, but certainly I've drawn heavily from his inspiration. So in particular, I wanted to understand why it was that in Luke chapter 5, there was a great draft of fish caught, but the number was unknown, whereas in chapter 21, there were 153 fish. I didn't understand why it was. What significance was there? I'm not sure that I had an answer for you when we looked at the passage last. Well, as you will see, Mr. Spurgeon has a clear view of it, and I agree with him having read it. We're going to break this down then into five parts. Christ, again, this is the way he did. Christ's miracles acted as sermons. The central theme, similarities, differences, and then some brief conclusions. Well, first of all, Christ's miracles acted as sermons. We tend to think, don't we, that miracles are there to show us that Christ is who he says he is, and also that people might believe by seeing miracles. Well, it's certainly the calming of the storm. Other such miracles showed Christ's divinity, and indeed so did these miracles. And also, some miracles caused people to believe on the Lord Jesus, and there was a great following that the Lord Jesus had after the feeding of the 5,000. But do you remember he then rounded on them and said, "You're just coming to me because of the meal you've had." They weren't coming to him because they genuinely been converted, had they? And indeed it is, we know that it is God's Spirit. The Antichrist, who are persuaded miracles. We find that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the lying signs and wonders. You get signs and wonders in Roman Catholicism. You get these bleeding crucifixes. Don't you? Some people have, it's called the stigmata, isn't it? And they have bleeding hands. You get it in other religions. You get it in Hinduism. You get elephants with milk coming out of their mouths and other parts of their other orifices of these dead idols. But so miracles on their own are of limited value in that respect. But also the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus' miracles is that they are a living parable of doctrinal truth, as we're going to see here with the miraculous fish. And we're going to first of all just consider the central theme, because in both Luke chapter 5 and John 21, the purpose of the miracles was first of all that they should catch fish. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples that he was going to make them fishers of men. So the picture in both instances is the preaching of the gospel, how it is that we should become fishers of men. And perhaps by just an aside, I don't know if there are any fishermen amongst you, but I know that there is some of you are related to fishermen who enjoy fishing. And it takes great skill and patience. It is not, the latter is not something that I possess. I always found when I went fishing, I just got the wretched line in a tangle all the time. So I let it go to other people. Perhaps that wasn't such a problem for these fishermen because they were using nets. They've got around that problem. But we are all fishing. We are, whether we like it or not, the skills that use to catch fish are spiritually to be transferred to us in catching men for the gospel. Patience, persistence, and skill. So knowing just how to cast your bait and cast your line. Well, these things have taken a lifetime, don't they, to learn. But that is the central theme. And also, secondly, the work is hard. And that's illustrated by the life of fishermen generally. It's dangerous, isn't it? You go out in your fishing boat. We were reading this week, last week on Friday, about the remarkable life of this young man who knew Hudson Taylor. He had been Shanghai'd on a boat called Dumfries. And when he got to Shanghai, he jumped ship and he went ashore. And that was because he'd heard the ship was going to be sailing to, I think, California. And he wanted to go back to England. In fact, he then discovered that the ship, once he'd jumped ship and he was in Shanghai, to his absolute chagrin, frustration, the ship was, after all, going back to England. And he shared that frustration some weeks later when he met Hudson Taylor, why, you know, his ship, which he should be on, had gone back to England instead of America. And Hudson Taylor said, well, I couldn't believe you were still alive because the Dumfries has sunk. Fishing is a dangerous enterprise. Being on the sea is a dangerous enterprise, isn't it? And of course, and you have to be willing to engage in it in all weathers. And that says something about Christian discipleship, isn't it? We're not in it for an easy ride, friends. And if you've come to Christ to have an easy life, then you have come to the wrong place. Although there's so many wonderful comforts to being a Christian too, it makes it all worthwhile. And indeed, unless we live life to the full, we're not going to enjoy it anyway. And that means taking its tumbles as well as its blessings. Psalm 107, which we will sing afterwards, says this: they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. It's not till we're at the end of ourselves, is it, that we actually take hold of the Lord's promises and find his deliverances, as we were singing in Psalm 124. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. So trouble comes to the Christian, but that trouble is to make that believer, you and me, call out to the Lord for him to deliver us. Well, thirdly, let's look at how Christ's kingdom increases. The means that must be used. See, in both miracles, the Lord Jesus was present. In the first, he is in the boat and in the second, he is on the shore. And while, of course, it is true that God is glorified by his own direct intervention, the way he created this world without any human help, God nevertheless saves souls through appointed means, especially preaching and the ministry of the gospel. He doesn't bypass human instruments like you and me, although you wonder why he doesn't. But he doesn't. In theory, the Lord Jesus could have called all those fish himself. Can you imagine? I mean, he could have just said, come on, and they would have jumped into the boat when he was on that boat. And when he was on the shore, he could have beckoned to the fish and they would have jumped out of the sea into his land. Because he's God. But he, and we haven't been told how he caught the fish that he had already barbecued for. We'll leave that to one side. But that is not the way he's chosen to have his, to have glory. And in fact, it brings great glory to God that he uses broken vessels like you and me to achieve his purposes. And so Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the inner power may be of God and not of us. The earthen vessels are frail and breakable, but the treasure, the gospel that we have, that is of inestimable value, of countless value. So we're to be a praying people, to pray that God would bring in his elect. And we're to be plainly an evangelizing people. We are to look for every opportunity to spread the gospel. It's a shame that there are those who deny the free offer of the gospel, who say that we shouldn't preach the gospel to all. We should preach the gospel to all, because we don't know who God's elect are. It's also sad that some in the church deny the role of a pastor, whose appointed task is to preach the gospel and to feed the Lord's sheep. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews wrote, obey them that have rule over you, and submit yourselves, they walk your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There is a role for the pastor, for the elders in the church. And we have that for our blessing. Say that somebody may sounds if I'm being defending myself. I'm not at all. I believe this is what the scriptures teach. And it's for our own good. We've all benefited from pastors. Pastors who are faithful pastors. We need to pray for our pastors, don't we? Because to be faithful is not something that we will do naturally. Means alone are futile, the means alone. Just our skill, effort and perseverance, it might be good for catching real fish, right, the fish are there of course, but without the Lord Jesus, they will get us nowhere. And that's illustrated in this miracle, isn't it? That without the Lord Jesus telling them where and when to cast their nets, everything would be futile. And that is a lesson to warn us against making disciples of men to follow men. And people do that all over the place. They use their strength of character, their magnetic personalities, to draw men and women after them. That we assume, we reject that in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are not here to draw people to us through our strong personalities. I must as John said, I must lessen, Christ must increase. I must decrease, he must increase. Christ must increase in us, so that when people come, they come because he's calling them, not because they are actually listening to a mere man's voice. And thirdly, Christ's presence is success. When Christ directs and is present with his people, the work is fruitful. So we need to make sure the Lord Jesus is always present with us, and that we've not grieved his spirit. And that means that our efforts may, by God's grace, be crowned with his blessing. It's Christ's presence that will draw love. And that is the secret of a church's power and its attraction both to us and to outsiders. Because isn't the truth, friends, that when we come in here, what we see is a very ordinary building, isn't it? And very ordinary people, speaking for myself. But if that's all we came for, we would leave feeling fairly depressed, wouldn't we? But we find the shout of a king is here. It is like, as it were, it's much better, of course, but it's a bit like going to Buckingham Palace to meet the king. You don't go around just to look at the pictures. It's an empty palace without the king. And so this place is an empty place without the king, the Lord Jesus, being present. That is the magnet, isn't it? That's why we come, isn't it? Because he's present. And we leave changed people, don't we? We leave uplifted because we've heard the Lord Jesus. His voice. And this is the wonderful work of his. As the gospel is preached, he draws men and women to himself. And so he said in John 12, verse 32, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. Christ knows the fish, who the fish are. He knows how to call them to himself. Well, success next reveals human weakness and brings glory to God. But when we get an abundant harvest, we should be humbled, because we realize that this is all of God and not of ourselves. And we woe betide anybody who takes credit for it. If God is pleased to bless the church and to fill all our pews, he's filled more of them in recent years than in the past. What a folly it would be if that were to make me proud, or anybody else proud. And when you have large churches, what folly if that leads the minister in charge feeling proud and slightly above other men. It's a temptation, isn't it? Especially in the mega churches you see around the world, that people can put the pastor on a pedestal. What folly. Peter's reaction to seeing this great catch of fish in Luke 5 was to say, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And when we see God at work despite us, we should have that reaction in that sense, should we not? Well, let's move on then to key differences between the two accounts, the two miracles. And what we see is something that I hope you'll agree is fascinating. The account in Luke is about the visible church. Perhaps you've already got there. What we can see with our own eyes. And remember that our limitation is that we see nobody's heart. In John 21, we've looked at, haven't we, how Peter said when he was being restored, Lord, thou knowest everything. Thou knowest that I love thee. Because he knew that the Lord Jesus knew what was in his heart. And he's the only one who's taken on human form who does. You and I do not. You get an idea from the way someone behaves, what's in their heart. But even we don't know what's in our own hearts. So how can anyone else? And all we can say is, as I said, by their behaviour, we know a Christian by his fruit, don't we? By their fruit, you shall know them. Which is why it's so important as Christians, we live as Christians and not as the world. But when we come on to the miracle of John's Gospel, we find that that concerns not the visible church, but the invisible. That is the of God, which God has alone and has chosen before the beginning of time. In John 10, verse 14, the Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and know of mine. He's the only one who knows who are his sheep. And the wonderful thing is he gives us assurance, individually, that we belong to him too. And give thanks for that, don't you? Well, let's look at four contrasts. First, the command. In Luke's gospel, and they're all before actually, I added a few, I'm sorry. And I hope we'll get through them. We'll see how we go. I'm not going to trespass on your time. I'll finish by 10 minutes. In Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus commands the disciples, launch out into the deep. And that represents the general call of the gospel. Because we don't know, as I've already said, who are Christ's elect, we preach the gospel to everybody. It's a great folly to form any judgment on whether or not a person is or is not God's elect. I've heard it said in the past that people have told their family the gospel, they've rejected it, so they've said, that's it. They have rejected the gospel, they've had their opportunity. But they're not God, they can't say that. A person may appear to have rejected it, but God may be working in their heart. It may not be till their deathbed that they finally call on the name of the Lord Jesus. We must never form judgments like that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 1, we read, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Now, by contrast, consider John's gospel. The command there was not launch out into the deep, but cast on the right side. Now, the Lord Jesus shows the secret truth of what happens when the net is let down. See, while we're doing this, in the deep, the Lord Jesus, he is going directly to the fish. His people, the people he has elected in eternity. We preach to the crowds, but the Lord speaks to those he has chosen. He speaks using our words, but he applies them to the heart. John 3, verse 8, the Lord Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Second, many boats and nets, as against one boat and one net. Well, actually, there were two boats. Two boats, lots of nets against one boat and one net. Well, in Luke's account, there are many nets and there are two boats. Well, there are always going to be many denominations because we've not yet reached perfection of understanding. And we should certainly strive to, but amongst sincere, wholehearted Christians, we're going to have differences, aren't we? And whenever you try and say that we're going to be the church that doesn't have any differences at all, there'll always be a difference. There's always going to be something where we will disagree with other believers. And that's because of our own sinful hearts. That sinful heart will not be removed of its sin until we get to glory. Till, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So let us not be concerned that we've not reached that full unity yet. Obviously, we must strive to be united. We must use the means that God has given us where we disagree. Let us try and come together to see whether we can reach agreement based on the word of God. Let us be open that our position may not necessarily be the correct one. And let us allow scripture to speak to us. And let's wrestle with God in prayer that we will reach that common, correct understanding. But in all things, even if we are in disagreement, let us remember to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. Well, that leads us on to John's Gospel, where there are many men in one boat, but one and not a number of nets, signifying the one true church and the great work of Christ preparing his true bride. So even though there are many denominations and different groups of believers, there's only one true church made up of believers from all the denominations of those churches that believe the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the invisible church that Christ alone sees. Well, third, there are the uncounted multitude of fishes that's in Luke's gospel, against the number of fishes, 153 in John. In both cases, there's a multitude of fishes. In the first case, they're uncounted, but in the second, there are 153. Well, it's impossible for us to count the number of Christians that will be saved. I mentioned earlier in my prayer to tell us that. No man can number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands. We have nothing to do with counting the fish ourselves. We leave counting the fish to one who truly can count. That is the Lord Jesus. He knows the number of his sheep. He knows everyone. We do the preaching. We do the nurturing. He does the counting. God knows, as we've already seen, exactly who are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. There is a definite number of saved people decided in eternity past. That number never changes. Next, there is the mixed fish and a torn net compared with the great fish, 153 fish, and an unbroken net. Well, in the first raft, there were all sorts, there was a great multitude of fishes. The visible church contained people who claimed to be Christians, but are not in fact. In 1 John 2 verse 9 we read, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Well, people go out for different reasons. Often they take themselves out for no obvious reason that we can detect. Others have to be put out because of immoral conduct or because they take on heretical beliefs. We also find that in our own actions, we make mistakes, don't we? The net breaks. Sometimes the net breaks because of our own failings. We upset people. We fail. We are only human. How can God make a pure church out of people like us? It's a very good question, isn't it? But in the second case, that is not symbolizing the invisible church containing only those who are called. John 10, verse 29. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Every true Christian is kept by the Lord Jesus. Despite our many failings, God is at work. He has a plan, and nothing can happen to spoil that plan. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things include your and my mistakes. That's not an excuse for them. We will pay. We will be responsible for them. But if you think, how can God do his will given me and my failings? That's why he's already taken them into account in his grand plan. He will still hold us to account for them. We're responsible for them, but God has worked despite our many failings. So in the visible church, our strength fails, and it seems the ship is about to sink and the net breaks. But in John's gospel, in John's miracle, Peter is able to drag, just has enough strength to drag that net to shore, to bring in all those 153 healthy fish. And isn't that wonderful to know? That God is doing a work in you and I to make us healthy, full fish. We will be perfect. Not this side of eternity, but will be made amazingly and made perfect, and perfection will come when we get to heaven. There's 153 great fish, symbolizes the perfected Christian in eternity. Well, in the first case, into the deep. Well, in the second case, they were not far from the shore. Today it seems that we're going out into the great deep to catch fish, a long way from shore, a long way from heaven, and a long way to go to get to heaven. And yet in God's sight, we're not far from the shore at all. And when a soul is saved, he's not at all far from heaven. We may feel we have years of temptation and trial before us, but in God's eyes, the work is complete. We are saved. We're not far from shore. Finally, in Luke, the disciples had to forsake all and follow Christ. Whereas in John, they sat down to the feast with him at the banquet he had prepared. Today, in the visible church, we must face trials, deprivations, and acts of self-denial for the Lord Jesus Christ. We feel our own sin. Yet, it will not be long before we are dragging our nets to land, to that Canaan, that heavenly Canaan, our good works following us. The Lord Jesus says to us, come and die. No longer will we be aware of our sinfulness, because there will be no more tears. That sin has been promised, and we have new bodies, glorified bodies. And no longer are we seeking to push the Lord Jesus away from us because of our sinful state. But rather, we will be sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, whether Christ is in the boat, in his church, or on the shore, as he is, seated on the right hand of his Father, ever living to make intercession for us, our labour for him will not be wasted. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. It was preached on, I believe, by David Cook 2 anniversaries ago. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. So let us be encouraged. If we've not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the net is still in. It's still in the deep. Will we let it wrap itself around us and take us up to the surface? Will we repent of our sins, call on the name of the Lord Jesus for our salvation? Friends, we've not done it yet. If anyone is here who's not yet believed on the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So, and let us take courage. Parents praying for perhaps wayward children. Sunday school teachers, perhaps a little disappointed that there isn't an instant uptake, or there aren't more coming. Ministers, and of course, seeking to see their loved ones, their friends, and their neighbours saved. Let's take courage, and let's look to the Lord Jesus, that he would show us where we're to cast our nets, where we're to take those opportunities. Of course, we take every opportunity, but let's be praying for them. Let's be encouraged to know that in our midst is the shout of the King. It's not our words that will convert anybody. It's the Lord working powerfully through us.